Children, this is your moment. Welcome to dismissal time here. And I know, looking forward, it's going to be great. We're going to learn about somebody named Mueller. It has to be good. Especially great Uncle George. I get asked everywhere, any relation to George? And I say, not that I know of, but I've never really done a deep dive to actually make sure of that. But Heidi, you got to work on that. Got to work on that. That's more her kind of thing than my kind of thing, for sure. So, well, thanks for coming back tonight, and good to have you all here and this opportunity together. Thankful that my wife is here tonight, and glad to have her in our midst. Make sure you meet her if you haven't, and you can see our new little one. I guess he's downstairs. Ooh, this is big stuff. Trusted to the nursery for the first time. Here at Marquette, all right, so nursery workers, don't let us down, all right, there we go, all right. Let's go to Galatians 6 tonight, if you would, Galatians chapter 6. I want to share a truth that the Lord, you know, sometimes as you're reading scripture, there'll be a phrase that just kind of grabs your attention. And for me, when a phrase, you know, a verse or a particular phrase in a verse maybe grabs my attention, I'll think about it, but often I don't have time in that moment to really think about it and dive into it. Like I feel like, oh, this deserves some study, some contemplation, and so I have used to be a piece of paper in my Bible. Now it's a note on my phone, but where I'll write down some initial thoughts or some things. Oh, this is something I need to come back to, and this was one of those passages, and the Lord just kept kind of bringing it back to me into my mind over a course of months, and so I began to really dig into it and consider this truth, and it's been something that's been just so encouraging for me. I hope it'll be an encouragement to you tonight. It's challenging as well, you know, in our personal walk, but I hope this will be a blessing for us tonight as we look here at a beautiful text of Scripture. The book of Galatians is a little unique in the epistles of Paul. Because unlike most of the other epistles that are written to a particular church, the church at Philippi, the church at Colossae, the church at Ephesus, this is written to a group of churches in a region, the region of Galatia. And so this would have been a circular letter, or whatever you want to call it, but a letter that would have been passed from church to church in that region. And Paul was really trying to confront an issue that was going on in the Galatian church there. And if you're familiar at all, you probably can think of early on, he talks about this fact that they've been turned to another gospel that is not another, and we know from the words used, not another of the same kind of gospel, but a different kind of gospel. And you had people who were trying to add the matter of the ceremonial act of circumcision to salvation. And a salvation from, you know, what we think of when we use the word salvation, as well as trying to add that to sanctification as well, I think is included within the book. Within his letter, and so he's really lays out a long argument dealing with why that is, that we cannot have that as the people of God, and that's not biblical truth to do that, and gets here to chapter number 6, and he's wrapping up the book, and then he comes to verse number 11, and here it's like he stops for a moment, and again, as far as I understand, it seems like perhaps here he took up the pen himself, and from what we understand, Paul, many of his letters were written by use of an amanuensis or a scribe who would dictate out loud, and they would write down for him. And there's various theories of why that was the case, but that's not the point here. But here it seems he perhaps picked up the pen for himself and said, you know what, as I'm finishing up this letter, I've just laid out this whole argument about what I said is true. He says, I just got to reiterate a point here. I just got to make sure that when they read this letter, they know this is a big deal. And this is coming straight from my heart to them. I mean, there's no translation. There's nothing. This is what's on my heart. They've got to get this point. So let's begin reading right there in verse number 11. He says, "You see how large a letter I have written unto you with mine own hand. As many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh, they constrain you to be circumcised, only lest they should suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. For neither they themselves who are circumcised keep the law, but desire to have you circumcised, that they may glory in your flesh." And notice verse 14. "But God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creature. And as many as walk according to this rule, peace be on them and mercy, and upon the Israel of God. As Paul concludes this letter, he says, listen, this is the point I don't want you to miss. I just laid out a whole long argument. I gave you theological reasons why my position is right on this. This is, here's what I want you to, don't miss this point. Don't walk past this. Don't get distracted from this. He says, I want you to be sure you understand that for me, my life is all about the cross. And yours should be too. He said, let your life boast in the cross, because there is nothing else worth living for. If we were to conduct a cursory perusal of our hymn book, and I didn't have a chance to do that with the living hymn book here that we have here, but the hymn book that we use at our home church has about 500 hymns in it. And I took a time a while back and counted up how many of those hymns were devoted almost entirely to the suffering and death of Christ on the cross. And how many it was? About 50 out of 500. That's 10% devoted completely to that subject. And that's not to mention the others, that scores of songs that reference the cross and the work of Christ on the cross in passing. No, there's no question just that the cross is central to our faith. I don't have to convince you of that here. If you're here on a Sunday night, I don't have to convince you of that truth. That the cross, it's at the core. Without the cross, there is no Christianity. But here's the question I have for you tonight. Is the cross central in your life? Oh, it's central in my faith, but what about your daily life? Is the cross central in your life? Hear what he says here, God forbid that I should glory. That word glory means to boast. And one definition is to express an unusually high degree of confidence in someone or something as being exceptionally noteworthy. In other words, he's saying, listen, this is something that we need to think is a really big deal. It is of the utmost importance. It's something that requires, it's so important that it literally should loom over every decision we make. Every perspective that we have should be permeated by this. It is so incredibly important. We all say, well, the cross is so important, absolutely. But how much of your daily life is actually affected by the cross? How much of your daily perspective is aligned to the perspective of the cross? How much do you allow the cross to fill your heart and to fill your mind? See, if we're honest, I'm afraid there's a lot of things that we glory in besides the cross. There's a lot of things that we've said, hey, this is really important. This is a high priority item in my life. This is a big value that I have. And Paul is saying, listen, I have one value. It's the cross. I have one thing that is the value meter for the entirety of my life. One thing that I find confidence in, one thing that I boast in, one thing that I say this is worth actually letting determine this is going to be part of my life or not part of my life, because it's the cross, that's the only thing. That's how important it is to me. And boy, we go to a lot of other things, we have a lot of things, and Paul says, God forbid, may such a thing never be true of the follower of Christ, the cross and the cross alone. May we boast solely in the cross. You see, to boast in the cross is the sense of this glorying in the cross that he uses. To boast in the cross is to view every choice through the lens of Calvary. It's allowing the work of the cross to dominate your worldview and everything that you do. It's testing every step before you to see, is this step aligned with the values of the cross? It's saying, listen, that's supreme worth. That's what really matters. This is what I need to filter my life through, what Christ did on the cross. Boasting in the cross. Now, we usually think of boasting as negative. At least I do. Who wants to be around a boaster, right? Boy, we get tired of them really fast. But this isn't negative at all. This is what our life should look like, to boast in the cross. Paul's saying, listen, There's just one thing that I just can't get over. There's just one thing. The more I think on it, the better it gets. And there's just one thing that I just keep coming back to over and over and over again. And every time it's fresh and it's deep and it's more astounding. The ramifications of the cross are endless. We could talk all night. I could preach a sermon like Paul did, you know, when Eutychus fell out of the window and was late into the night and everyone was talking about the ramifications of the cross. But tonight I want to just maybe look at a few of those that our text highlights here, I believe, of why you should boast in the cross, reasons why you should make your daily decisions in the light of the cross, because there's nothing else worth living for. Listen, God intends that the cross should change the way that we live. Praise God, the cross changed our eternal destiny. Praise God for that. But His intention that it be far more than that. So some reasons why we should make our daily decisions in the light of the cross. Let's pray together and we'll get into this here tonight. Lord, would You guide my words in these moments we have together? Would You enable me to be clear and concise? And Spirit of God, I ask that You would take Your word and quicken it in our hearts, as only You can. Lord, thank You for those who have taken the time to be here, gathering together, as Your church ought to gather together. Lord, I pray You would bless them tonight for it. Do the work that needs to be done, Lord, of encouragement, of conviction, of clarifying. We're trusting You for it in Your name. First reason I see here in the text why we should boast in the cross, why we should make the cross just the filter for our daily decisions, is that the cross reveals the futility of your efforts for God. The cross reveals the futility of your efforts for God. That's why your life should be consumed with the cross. You might say, wait, what? The futility of our efforts for God. Aren't we supposed to be serving God and doing things for God? What's interesting here is Paul leads into this statement of God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, listen, there are those out there who they're trying to get you to be circumcised, to go through this ceremonial ritual because they want, not because they feel like, well, listen, I'm a lawkeeper, but because they want to have something that they can point at and say, oh, look at, see, I'm spiritual, I'm successful, see my fruit, see what I did for God. It says they want to be able to glory, to boast in the flesh, in physical things. And so Paul says, he says, listen, beware of the subtlety of self-effort. Beware of the subtlety of self-effort. This whole letter, he's passionately dealing with this subtle error that has crept into the churches. And he says, listen, you are adding something to the cross. And there are many people who are proclaiming the message like, do these things if you want to be spiritual. Be circumcised. Follow this ritual. Do this if you want to be spiritual. This is what you do. Adhere to these standards. Follow these regulations. Embrace this discipline. And it's going to help make your relationship with God better. You need to do this if you want to be right with God. And it sounds good in so many ways. But there's a big problem with it. See, the fact is, we all can fall into that same way of thinking, right? And that way of thinking says, listen, look at the steps I'm taking. Hey, God, did you notice what I've been doing for you? And I've been putting a lot of time serving you. Now, God, why are you letting this trial come into my life? Why am I facing this difficulty? Don't you know how I've been serving you? Don't you know everything I've been doing for you, God? God, why am I having this financial difficulty? I have been faithful to give you. I mean, I haven't missed a week of tithing in decades. And yet you're making me face this financial crisis. God, haven't you seen what I'm doing for you? And we can fall into the trap of thinking that, listen, I'm successful, I'm spiritual because of what I do for God. You know, there's something within all of us as humans that just screams out, listen, I have to do something to please God. That's what the religions of the world are all about. Do this, you'll please God. Do this ritual, you'll please whatever God it is that they are. It's all about doing this because that's our, it's embedded into our humanity. And it's based on this premise of, listen, you have to do something to please God. And that can bleed into our Christian life as well. People who are saved have realized, I can't save myself. I need Jesus to do all the saving for me. Yes, and then I've got to do my best to please God. And Paul came to a point where he said, listen, there is only one thing on my resume that matters. Only one thing that matters, and that's the cross of Christ. I don't glory in anything else. Because I don't have anything else to glory in. There's nothing else that's worth mentioning. Isn't this what he talked about in Philippians chapter 3, when there he lays out all the reasons he says I could have confidence in the flesh? And he literally just goes down the line and he says, well, listen, I was born in this tribe and I had this training and I followed through on these. I was of the most strict sect of this and, boy, I was persecuting the this. And then he says, listen, if anybody had a reason, they could say, hey, listen, look at me. I've done the stuff to please God. I've kept the rules. I've followed the regulations. He says, it's me. I'm the guy. You know what he said? So when it came down to it, I had to count all of those things as loss if I wanted to experience Christ, if I wanted to have Christ. In other words, the things that you have done for God, the Bible knowledge that perhaps that you have, the labor that you've put in, your faithfulness, those things, where they have their place, they have value when surrendered to Christ. But if we're not careful, those things can turn into a liability instead of an asset. If we're not careful. Because we can very quickly get to a place where we start to trust in what we do for God, instead of trusting in what He did for us. So we've got to beware of the subtlety of self-help. He said, listen, we need to boast in the cross. We need to look at life through the lens of the cross, because the cross constantly reminds us that my best efforts mean nothing before God. Instead, we need to, instead of being focused on self-effort, we need to embrace the offense of the cross. Embrace the offense of the cross. Now, if you just look over the page, probably, it is in my Bible, at least, at chapter number 5 of Galatians, and here we're going to jump kind of in just for a moment. I want you to see where I'm getting this offense of the cross statement. Here again, he's in the midst of his argument here, and he says in verse number 11, he says, and I, brethren, if I yet preach circumcision, why do I yet suffer persecution? Then is the offense of the cross ceased. You see, what's happening here is he referenced something he actually references at the end of chapter 6 that we read. He says, listen, they're saying, hey, listen, when they look at this, we're circumcised. We have our disciples get circumcised. But yeah, we do that. So don't persecute us. Hey, listen, we're following the Jewish law. Don't get upset at us. Don't get mad at us. Yeah, we're following that. And Paul says, listen, if I did that, if that was the message I preach, why am I persecuted? Why are the Jews throwing me? Why are they throwing me out? Right? Why have I gotten beaten? All these things. Why is that happening? He says, because that's not what I'm preaching at all. He says, I'm preaching the offense of the cross instead. A message that to the Jewish people who are all about, these leaders are all about, hey, it's about what can I do to please God, follow these things. He says, I'm preaching a message that is extremely offensive because I'm coming along saying it's just the cross. That's it. What's offensive about the cross? Why would that be an offensive message? Well, the cross is offensive because it loudly proclaims that our best efforts for God are worthless. That our adherence to a set of rules is a waste of time. The cross is offensive because it irrefutably proves that our devotion to God, so to speak, has no eternal merit. That no matter how much sincere effort I put into making myself better, to making myself more palatable to God, it does nothing to earn His favor. That's what the cross says. And no one likes to be told that their best isn't good enough. Do you? No one likes to hear that. That their hard work was wasted. That they literally had nothing to bring to the table. Well, that's not a popular message. But that's exactly what the cross says. No one will ever trust Jesus for salvation until they come to a place and realize, I have nothing to offer God. I am absolutely destitute. I'm hopeless. Apart from grace. That's what makes it offensive. And no one wants to be told, well, your righteousness, the things you trust in that you think are great, filthy rags, stinky, smelly junk. Yep. That's what the stuff you think is really good about your life. Stinky, smelly junk. And I think we get that, we understand that when we're talking about salvation. Absolutely, right? Our total inability to do anything that merits favor with God. It's not just a reality that has to do with salvation. It's beyond salvation. It has to do with our Christian life as well. It certainly is true of salvation, right? The moment that somebody adds human effort to the work of Christ, they have distorted the good news and turned it into bad news at that moment. And bad news that will leave someone condemned in hell. And again, I don't know who else here tonight. And if you're here tonight, perhaps you think that in some way, your spiritual efforts for God, your prayer, your giving, your church attendance, your baptism, fasting, whatever it might be, you think, listen, that's a part of salvation of my soul from hell. That's part of how I have my sins forgiven. Listen, you believe the lie. All you need is the cross of Jesus Christ. All you need is the work that he did on your behalf on that cross. That's it. And that's good news, isn't it? Praise God. But you know what's also still true after salvation, friend? You still have nothing to offer God in and of yourself. And the moment that you add human effort, trusting in human effort to the work of Christ, you've distorted the good news into bad news that will leave you floundering in insufficiency and defeat. God still isn't impressed by the things you do to serve him. They still don't say, oh, well, listen, this is a spiritual guy. Look at this. No. You know what God is looking at your life through? The cross. And that's why we need to embrace the reality of the cross, the offense of the cross, and say, listen, it isn't about what I can do for God. It isn't about me pleasing God. It isn't about trying to be a good Christian for God, because that'll please him. No, it's about living continually, coming back to the cross. Coming back to the fact that, God, I need you. I need your grace today, just like I needed your grace that moment I trusted you for salvation. I'm just as unable to live this Christian life as I was unable to save myself from hell. God, I need you just as desperately now as I did that moment I bowed the knee and said, oh, Jesus, save me. The cross reminds us of that. Listen, I am an avid do-it-yourself kind of guy. I hate paying people to do something that I feel like I could do this myself. If I just had the time, you know, I could do this. I could learn how to do this. And now we've got resources like YouTube and Google and AI. I can do this stuff. Why pay somebody? No way. Never going to do that. I'm not. I hate it. I absolutely hate it. There's been a few occasions when I have to pay somebody to do something, and boy, just I feel like, man, I'm wasting money doing this. I'm wasting money. And I know time's money. I don't understand. But I'm a do-it-yourself kind of guy. I'm going to tell you, there's no such thing as a do-it-yourself Christian. As much as we try it, oftentimes. See, success in our spiritual life is not measured by what you can do for God. It's not measured by how many converts you have, not how much money you've given, how strict the set of rules is that you follow. Success is measured by how consistently you live with your eyes on the cross. Oh, friends, boast in the cross because it constantly reminds you to trust Jesus instead of yourself. We are so naturally self-sufficient. And that's why we have to say, listen, no, no, I've got to live every moment with my eye on that cross, because that cross keeps my perspective. No, I need Jesus right now. Oh, the cross reveals the futility of your efforts for God. But another reason we should boast in the cross is because the cross realigns your perspective of the world. The cross realigns your perspective of the world. Do you notice this in verse number 14? It says, but God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. But you can't get away from how this is tied together. What does the cross do when it comes to our perspective on the world? Well, the cross makes very clear the world's opinion of Christ, doesn't it? I came across this quote by John Phillips, and I thought it was just so well put, so allow me to read it. It's a little bit more lengthy. I apologize. It says, the cross was this world's answer to Christ. He went about doing good. He healed the sick, cleansed the lepers, cast out demons, raised the dead, and fed the hungry multitudes. He loved people, all kinds of people, good people and bad people, religious people and ungodly people, people who loved him and people who hated him. He rejoiced with those who rejoiced. He wept with those who wept and prayed for those who despitefully used him. The world had never known a man like Jesus, absolutely good, unfailingly gracious, the visible expression of the invisible God. And what was the world's answer? Cross. How jarring is that? How backwards does it seem? And yet that is what this world thinks of our Jesus. Today, this world, even the religious world, often has such a great disdain for Jesus as he truly is. It is almost as if we willingly cry out with the crowd, give us Barabbas! Set the murderer free! We want him! Not the one who brings life, not the one who brings hope and healing and joy and love and forgiveness. No, not him! Away with him! Give us the murderer! We want Barabbas! That's what our world thinks of Christ. Oh, it wasn't just then, friends. It's now. Yeah, set the murderer free. Give Jesus a cross. Well, the cross makes clear this world's opinion of Christ. As well, the cross makes clear the world's opinion of you. By whom the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world. If you're a follower of Jesus Christ, boy, the cross makes clear what they think of you. You see, this world, this cultural culture that is dominated by people who do not know God is constantly calling your name, isn't it? It is me. The comforts, the entertainment, the pleasures, the treasures of this world is constantly saying, hey, right here, this is all here. Come on, just have a little bit of it. Yeah, this is for you. It's going to make your life better. Because it comes at a cost. You have to lay aside your devotion to Jesus. You cannot have what this world wants to give you and Jesus. It doesn't work. That was certainly the case in Paul's day, and it's just as surely so in our day. What does Paul say here about what people thought of him? As a father, as someone who's devoted to Jesus, says, listen, I'm all in for Jesus. What does he say? He says, listen, well, if we preach that message, we'll suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. That's what verse 12 of chapter 6 says. We read it in chapter number 5. Why do I yet suffer persecution? We go down, look at verse number 17 of chapter 6. From henceforth let no man trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. Literally, he says, listen, I have suffered for the name of Jesus Christ. Look at the scars. You can see them. I think what he says in 1 Corinthians 15, he says, and why stand we in jeopardy every hour? I protest by your rejoicing which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord. I die daily. I know we like to spiritualize that statement and say, yeah, we need to die to ourselves. And there's a reality, perhaps, of what that was there. But I think Paul was saying more than just, I have spiritually died to self. I think he said, every day I face the reality that today I might die for Jesus Christ. And I have to make that decision. So you know what, today I might die for being a follower of Jesus, for proclaiming his name. I'm good with it. I'm ready for that. Daily, I face the reality of death. Because he knew, that's what the world thinks of me as a follower of Jesus Christ. And here in America, we've gotten into this idea that there's a brand of Christianity that we can be a follower of Jesus and live a normal life among lost people. You know, we can just fit in and just kind of be like them. And I mean, maybe we don't say the cuss words and those things, but we can just kind of live a life that just goes with the flow and you know, whatever. It's not controversial. It's not you know, unusual. But we can just kind of fit in. Be a normal person. That's not what the Bible says about a follower of Jesus Christ. 2 Timothy 3:12 says, yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Now, that may be physical persecution. There are certainly many in our world today who face that reality. That literally to say, I am a follower of Jesus Christ, costs them everything. Well, we don't have that level of persecution here in America. Not at this point. But we buckle underneath the much smaller persecution. We wouldn't even call it persecution. The jeering word. The sideways glance. The cold shoulder. Jesus said in John 15, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love his own. But because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. But we want the world to love us. Now, I don't think Jesus is saying, listen, the world should hate you because you're just acting like a jerk. You just treat everybody just nasty. There are, unfortunately, some people who claim the name of Jesus who are just jerks. And that should not be, ought not be the case. There's plenty of other passages of Scripture we could look to make that clear. But the very reality that I'm going to live a life that says, listen, my life is all about the cross. If I'm truly living and making that what is my value system, then we shouldn't be surprised when we're reviled by our coworkers. Shouldn't be surprised when you're kept out of some of that communication between your unsaved family on that group chat. Shouldn't be surprised and get rattled when someone chews you out for trying to maybe speak a word of witness to them. It shouldn't surprise us. This isn't new. This is exactly what Jesus said would happen to us as followers of him. If we actually embrace his life. But I wonder, how much do we actually experience those realities? Are we too busy trying to say, I want to be, you know, just a normal person? Instead of saying, I'm devoted to Jesus, regardless of what that means, what our culture thinks of it. See, the cross makes clear the world's opinion of Christ. The cross makes clear the world's opinion of you. But I believe as well, the cross makes clear how you should relate to this world. By whom the world is crucified to me, and I unto the world. One commentator said, the cross has a very practical application. It is the watershed, the great divide that separates the carnal believer from the spiritual believer. A proper vision of the cross will put an end to compromise with this wicked world in which we live, because the cross was this world's answer to Christ. The world will sometimes mask its face and pretend friendship for the Christian. It will offer us its pleasures, money, methods, and applause, but always at the price of compromise. The Christian's answer is the cross. Listen, when you're feeling your heart drawn away to the things of this world, you say, man, I just want a little bit of that pursuit of wealth. I want to just be a little more comfortable life, or just want to be able to fit in with this group here. Boy, just get wrapped into this entertainment stuff going on here. When you feel your heart being drawn away, you know what you need to say? Oh, let's get back to the cross. What does the cross help me see in this moment? Jesus said to them all, he said, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, but whosoever will lose his life for my sake, the same shall save it. You know, it's interesting. As Jesus spoke to his disciples, he said, listen, you want to be a follower of me? Then you need to have a cross. You need to be willing to bear the cross. And I don't think the cross is this is the cross I have to bear. The cross is simply rather, listen, this is what's governing my life, the value. What did Christ do on the cross? Listen, I don't need the things of this world because I'm living for someone far greater, the one who loved me and gave himself for me. I came across a little while ago a poem written by a young lady at the age of 22, and she actually was a passenger on the Carpathian, which was the ship that rescued survivors from the Titanic when it sank. Just 22 years of age, and she wrote these words, "I cannot give it up, this little world I know. The innocent delights of youth, the things I cherish so. 'Tis true, I love my Lord and long to do his will. But oh, may I enjoy the world and be a Christian still. I love the hour of prayer and love the hymns of praise and love the blessed word which tells of God's redeeming grace. But I'm human still. And while I'm here on earth, God surely will not grudge the hours I spend in harmless mirth. These things belong to youth. They are its natural right. My dress, my pastimes, and my friends, the merry and the bright. And my Father's heart is kind. He will not count it ill if my small corner of the world should please and hold me still. And yet, outside the camp, 'twas there the Savior died. It was the world that cast him forth and saw him crucified. Can I take part with those who nailed him to the tree? And where his name is never praised? Is that the place for me? Nay, world, I turn away, though thou seem fair and good. That friendly outstretched hand is stained with Jesus' blood. If I in thy least device I stoop to take a part, all unawares thine influence steals God's presence from my heart. I miss my Savior's smile whene'er I walk thy ways. Thy laughter drowns the Spirit's voice and chokes the springs of praise. Whene'er I turn aside to join thee for an hour, the face of Christ grows dim and blurred, and prayer has lost its power. Farewell! Henceforth, my place is with the Lamb who died. My sovereign, since I have thy love, what want I more beside? Blessed thou art now my free and loving choice, in whom, though now I see him not, believing I rejoice. Shame on me that I sought another joy than this, or dreamt a soul at peace with thee could crave for earthly bliss. These vain and worthless things, I lay them all aside. Thy goodness fills my longing soul, and I am satisfied." Moving words from the heart of a young lady who's grappling with this very reality. How should I relate to this world? I wonder, friend, does this world have a hold on your heart? I'm convinced more and more that God is concerned more, that the devil is concerned more about our affection than he is about our action. Because the things we love will determine the things we do. And so this world is constantly trying to get your affection, but if we will live viewing life through the lens of the cross, we will see this world has no right to my affection. There is someone who far greater who deserves my love. Oh, Paul lived with an eye on Calvary. He never lost sight of the cross. The world held no glamour to him. To him, the cross was the symbol of what the world had done to Jesus. There's a constant reminder of the world's undying, underlying hatred for all who name the name of Christ. He said, no, I don't want anything to do with this world. Because there's a cross. I don't know, you've probably heard the complaint made in days gone by, as I have, about, well, there's some who are so heavenly minded, they're of no earthly good. We don't want that. Oh, we don't want that. I suppose, depending on what they're saying, there could be some, you know, that could be the case sometimes, but I doubt it is for us in this room. For me, at least, I'm far more concerned that I am so earthly minded that I am of no heavenly good. But Paul takes it a step further than that. He says, not just that you're of no heavenly good, he says you actually become an enemy of the cross of Christ. I was floored when I saw this passage as I was studying for this. Look, just briefly, turn to Philippians chapter 3, just a couple of pages over. Philippians chapter 3. Verse number 17. Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk so as ye have us for an example. Notice here the parenthetical statement. He says, for many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. He says, listen, the enemies of Christ, you know the ones I've told you about these guys before. I've mentioned to you, you got to look out for them, mark them, don't let them influence you. Remember these enemies of the cross of Christ? Yeah, remember what I told you? Here's how you can identify them. Here's the characteristics of these enemies of the cross of Christ. He says, listen, their end is just total is destruction. It's just a waste. They're throwing away their life. Says, whose God is their belly, the people who are living for whatever makes them feel good in that moment, for whatever brings you comfort and satisfaction in the physical realm. That's all they're consumed with. This here, this right now, the physical thing you can see and touch and taste, that's all that they care about. They're wrapped up in it. And it says, the God is their belly. Their glory is in their shame. They find delight and pleasure and perhaps even ways to defend behavior that God says has no place among the people of God. And they find delight in things they know. This grieves the heart of God. This is shameful. And they say, but this, boy, I just love this. I love this stuff. And they see all that, say, oh, yeah, those are definitely enemies of the cross of Christ. Notice the last statement. It says, who mind earthly things. People, he says, listen, you have your focus and priorities set on the things of this planet, things that will rust and break and decay and ultimately pass away. It says, the people living for that, those are the enemies of the cross of Christ. The people who are wrapped up in this stuff. Instead of living with their eyes fixed on the cross. Oh, these words of Philippians 3 describe so pointedly our world today. And I'm not just talking about the world out there. I'm talking about the world in our churches. The people in the walls of God's place. I'm talking about the people behind the doors of Christian homes. Wrapped up, consumed in the next level of the video game. Consumed in just having a little bit nicer thing, and the next step in the career, instead of consumed with the cross of Christ. What are we thinking? As disciples of the crucified Christ, as we allow the fleeting, godless world to enrapture our attention, to hold us spellbound by their dazzling allurements, the entertainment culture that surrounds us everywhere, the sports lifestyle that drives us, the endless babble of the news cycle, the enticing pull of that next level, the constant ding of the notification on your phone, the continual scroll of that social media feed, the disgusting filth on YouTube and beyond that glorifies and gratifies our base desires. The tireless call to make another dollar, to enjoy another comfort, to pursue another hobby, to have just another pleasure. We're surrounded by it, aren't we? And everywhere we go, whether it's in person or on our devices, we're surrounded by that suffocating draw of the world promising, hey, I'm going to give you a better life now. And you only have two choices in response, Paul says. You can believe the lie and abandon a life consumed by the cross of Jesus Christ. Or you can choose the cross and abandon a life consumed with this world. We want a middle ground, but there is none. There is none, because the cross is a dividing line. Beware of those, John Corson says, who try to get you focused on this life, worried about this life, caught up in this life. They're enemies of the cross, for the cross says, forget about yourself, look toward eternity, live for heaven. I just wonder, have you bought into the priorities of our world? The pursuit of comfort, security, the ability to do whatever you want to in your old age? So I'm not saying we should be irresponsible. We get sucked into the philosophy of a lost world. Are there things that God has put on your heart to do that you have never done because it was going to disrupt your plans, your way of life? Oh, listen, friends, we need to boast in the cross. Let that be the filter of our life, because the cross is a constant reminder that this world is our mission field, not our home. One more thing I see here, a ramification, a reason why we should boast in the cross. Is that the cross renews your focus on Jesus. The cross renews your focus on Jesus. I know that's so simple, isn't it? But do you see it in the text back in Galatians chapter 6, verse 14? God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is no cross, not just any cross. The cross has no beauty apart from Christ. It has no power without the Christ who died on it. Without Jesus, the cross is nothing more than a piece of lumber. And when we view Jesus through the lens of that cross, we gain an understanding of the heart of God that cannot be understood any other way. The cross reveals an inconceivable love. It was sung about earlier this evening. An unbelievable love. Turn with me to Isaiah 53. I was studying a couple of years ago through, verse by verse, through Isaiah 53. Of course, so familiar with the passage there, prophetically speaking of the suffering of Christ. But I wanted to really just grapple and walk through and actually understand the flow of thought and what exactly specifically was being said, rather than just generally, as so often is the case. And I was studying through just, you know, verse by verse in my personal time with the Lord, and I came to verse number 10, after this is, of course, describing all of these things that Christ, wounded for our transgression, bruised for our iniquities, right? All of this that it was, takes place, and it comes to verse number 10, and I was floored. I had to stop. As I read these words, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. I read those words and just, boy, stopped and began to meditate on that reality. And I had to ask myself the question, how can this be? And I wrote down some thoughts. Just how can this be? My heart reels at the thought. That is what the text it's clear. It was one of those I said, okay, I'm going to look at the Hebrew because, you know, probably, it, you know, there's a little deeper or something. Or, you know what it means? Exactly what it seems like it means. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. The father was not forced by justice into this moment of sacrificing his son. That's kind of how, to that point, how my mind had been needing to reconcile the action. Like, okay, all right, there's no other way for this to happen, so I'm going to give my son. Because I love you, I'm going to do this. Justice has to be satisfied. Holiness has to be satisfied. This is the way. So this is, all right, I'm going to submit to that. That's kind of how I conceived of how this would happen in the brain of God, which is never try to conceive what's happening in the brain of God. Okay, but that's my mental thought process. That's how I reconciled it. And though that's excruciatingly difficult to think of, that was conceivable to me. But that is not the heart of God that this text reveals. He was not forced by justice to Calvary. No, it says here that it pleased the Lord to bruise him. Can I say it this way? God found delight in his son being crushed under the load of sin and its penalty. That moment on the cross as Jesus screamed in agony, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? As the Father turned his back on his son, he rejoiced. Delight. Pleasure. I'm just saying, that's what the text is saying. How could that be? Is such a thing truly possible? What can God see and feel in such a moment that would find delight in the midst of such suffering, the suffering of his own son? I can see only one answer to that question, but even that answer is still beyond me to comprehend. And that's that he rejoices in this moment of suffering because of what it means for me. Because of what it means for us, for the world that his son was dying to save. And so the mind and heart of God seeing his son crushed to death by my sin, so that I could be brought to eternal life with him, was such a beautiful, wonderful work being accomplished that he found pleasure even in this most disgusting, difficult part of the process. The Father's heart was so set towards redeeming me and all of mankind that he had to smile with pleasure as he watched his son suffer torment in order to bring it to pass. And perhaps he smiled with tears streaming down his face. Perhaps his heart broke as he turned away his face from his only son. But along with that breaking, like the breaking of a mighty dam, was the flooding in of an immeasurable joy because of all that that separation meant for you and me, that we might be made right with him. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. And as I had these thoughts and God was just dealing with me from this text and opening my eyes to understand the depth of his love for me, it was as if the Lord said, as tears began to come in my eyes, said, go ahead and weep. It is right to do so. Dare I even say that such love demands tear-drenched awe. And if such a realization of love doesn't cause tears to fall from our eyes, I wonder, perhaps we still have yet to begin to comprehend the depths of his wondrous love. And when we live with our eyes on the cross, we give God an opportunity to open our eyes to the depth of his love for us. Listen, friend, if you ever begin to doubt, even for an instant, the love of God for you, just remember those shocking words that it pleased the Lord to bruise him. And let your doubts be swept away by the rushing torrent of eternal love flowing from the heart of God through a suffering Christ on Calvary. Oh, when you live with your eyes on the cross, you see the person of Christ in a whole new way. You find yourself having to reckon with the eternal love of God that can only be expressed
through a cross.
And such love demands a response. You see, the cross reveals an inconceivable love. That brings our focus back to Jesus Christ. But the cross demands an unwavering pursuit. An unwavering pursuit. There, Paul, I read it a few moments ago, says, I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. You see, the love of the cross had such a profound hold on Paul's heart that it led him to a way of life of saying, I'm going to hold nothing back in my pursuit of Jesus, in my pursuit of knowing Him. His very body bore the scars of suffering that came from the result of His pursuit after God. And they said, listen, there's nothing that's going to stand in my way of following after this Jesus who gave Himself for me. We love those words of Philippians 3:10, don't we? Where He says, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His suffering, being made conformable unto His death. What was the suffering? The cross. What was the death? The cross. And so Paul says, listen, I don't care what it means. I don't care what it takes. If there's a Savior who loves me that much, I'm not going to let anything stand in the way of me getting to know Him. I'm not going to let anything stand in the way of me serving Him with everything I've got. Not because I'm trying to impress Him, not because I'm trying to please Him, but because what else can I do when He's given His all for me? I wonder, friend, what does it take to stop you in your pursuit of Christ? What does it take to derail you? What does it take to hold you back from giving Him your all? What does it take to distract you? I'm being honest, man. I've been just convicted in recent days how quickly I'll be, all right, I've got to need to spend time with the Lord. I've got to do some study. And then, ding, I'm over here looking at my phone. What was that? Oh, yeah. Oh, look at this thing here, too. This doesn't take much, does it? Doesn't take much to get us off track from pursuing Christ. Have we lost sight of the cross? Boy, 2 Corinthians 5, the love of Christ constraineth us. Because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that He died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto Him which died for them and rose again. See, when we truly begin to understand the love of Christ as displayed on Calvary, it arrests you. It lays claim on your life. It constrains us, He says. It brings you to a place where there is no other choice than to say, this life is not my own. Sweet Jesus, do with me as You will. I wonder who it is tonight that God's speaking to, pouring out His love in your heart, reminding you, bringing the reality of Calvary fresh and anew to your heart, calling you to an unwavering pursuit of Jesus Christ. No matter what it costs. No matter if it means abandoning some long-held hobby that distracts you from time to time. No matter if it means getting up earlier in the day so you can seek God's face. No matter if it means disrupting the normal rhythm of your life to prioritize perhaps disciple-making and His passion for that. No matter what it means changing the trajectory of your life and career. What is it? Are there some who would say, God, I'm going to pursue after You. Oh, I've got to get to know God. I don't care what it costs anymore. I'm done. I'm done with trying to just... hold on to these things. I wonder if the reason that we often have such a hard time speaking to others about Jesus is because we don't really love Him as deeply as we think we do. We say we love Him. But everybody that knows you knows the things you love, don't they? It's not hard to get you to talk about something that you love. There's particular topics of conversation, we start that and phew, all right, there we go. You just light on fire. Is that how it is with Jesus for us, friends? or if we lost sight of the cross, and as a result, our love has grown cold, and so our witness has grown cold and forced because it's not the fruit of love. See, that's why the call to boast in the cross, it's a call of unwavering pursuit of Jesus, because the more you pursue, the more that you know, and the more you know, the more you grow to love, and the more you love, the more that you share. It's not about gritting our teeth and saying, I've got to share the gospel more. Maybe we just need to get back to the cross and let the cross impact our daily life. Maybe we need to get back to the Christ of the cross. My mind turns to the scene in John 21 as I think about just how often I fail at this matter of loving Christ as I am. Keeping my eyes on what He's done for me. John chapter 21, there the crucified, now risen Lord gently confronts His defeated, discouraged disciple Peter. You remember that moment on the shore of the Sea of Galilee? Three times Jesus asked that question, Peter, do you love me? And as Peter, the denier, goes to reply, he looks into the face of Jesus and he sees the marks of the thorns on His brow. He looks and He sees the scar of the nail in that outstretched hand. And He knows He can only reply, Lord, you know that I care deeply about you, but I cannot say that I love you as I ought. You know what Jesus does in that moment? So tenderly, so gently, so sweetly. He doesn't rebuke him. He doesn't say, well, Peter, you should try to love me more. Peter, work on that love, would you? Because if you do that, I could do something with your life. He doesn't say, Peter, why are you so slow to love me as you are? No, he doesn't at all. In His love, He says, listen, Peter, I'm not done with you. Feed my sheep. Follow me. You see, what Peter needed in that moment of failure and discouragement and facing reality was a renewed understanding of the Savior's unconditional love for him. And listen, friend, when you failed to love Him as you ought, you don't need to try to love Him more. You need to try to work up more love for Him. What you need in that moment is to know that He loves you more. More than your failure, more than your shortcoming, more than your mess-ups, more than your rebellion, more than your betrayal, more than all of your failure. He loves you more. That's what the cross is all about. That's what the cross proclaims so boldly. He loves you more. That where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. So friend, if you want to grow in your love for Jesus, say, yeah, I fail in this matter of loving Jesus. I get drawn away to the world. Boy, I embrace those things. I haven't loved Jesus at all. But what do? Live with your eyes on the cross. Get your eyes back on the cross. Be intentional about saying, you know what? I'm going to put my eyes on Jesus today. I'm going to remember the cross today. Maybe you need to take one of those 50-plus songs in the hymn book and every day sing of the cross of Christ. Maybe you need to just continually have a part of your daily routine, moments to say, come back to, let me just meditate on the cross for a moment. Let me memorize some of these passages that deal with the cross. Why? Because the cross gets our eyes back on Jesus, the one that we so desperately need. Oh, friends, make your daily decisions in light of the cross. There is nothing else worth living for. I wonder if we lost sight of it. It's just a religious symbol to us. Something to put on the top of a steeple. Is it just an oft-forgotten past event, a point of theology we adhere to? Or is the cross an awe-inspiring reality that affects your daily life decision? Is it that meter that you use to determine the value of the choices laid out before you? How does this align with the cross? How does this fit with the cross, with what Christ did there? Well, listen, friends, let's get our eyes back on the cross. Let that affect our daily decision. We'll find God doing a work in our life that we couldn't muster up even if we tried. We, like Paul, say, God forbid that I should glory in anything but the cross of Jesus Christ. Let's bow our heads to pray. Before I pray tonight, I'd just like to ask a couple of simple questions. I learned he would say, Brother Mueller, this was the need for me tonight. I have been drawn away by things of this world, and God's dealt with me. I need to get my eyes back on the cross. And I know there's so many points we spoke. I'm not going to go through this, but you say tonight, God is dealing with me about getting back to the cross and living. An uplifted hand, you say, just that God's speaking to me tonight. God's dealing with my heart. I needed this tonight. Amen. Amen. Praise God. Is there anyone at all tonight? Again, I don't know everyone here in the room. Anyone at all that say, Brother Mueller, you spoke earlier on in the message about that matter of salvation. And I've been trusting in things that I do for God. But I'm seeing tonight it's just the cross, and I need to be saved. I don't know for sure my sins are forgiven. I have eternal life. Anyone at all look and say this with me? I don't know for sure that I'm on my way to heaven, and my sins are forgiven. Anyone at all? Lord, we thank you for your goodness, and thank you, Lord, for your love. Lord, we can never fully comprehend your love for us. Lord, I pray right now, would you help us not just to be a little stirred about a message or truth. But Lord, I think particularly these who have lifted their hands saying that you're dealing with their heart. Lord, would you help us to be intentional in taking steps? Not just hope that we're on a try to do this, but border intentional steps. Lord, we need your grace for that. Help us even now in this moment of invitation to respond to you as you've spoken to us. And I ask this in your name.